as we worship God, let us turn to the Word of God in the New Testament and in the Revelation to John and in chapter 2 and reading at verse number 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And so on. Now, in our present situation in our world, and I'm sure in every generation, in every situation, we all have our own opinions about certain things. And it is good for us to hear the opinion of others, and it's good for us to be informed in the opinions that we have ourselves. And it's always good to have someone who understands all of the issues and who can help us form a correct opinion. And when we think of being examined ourselves and giving an opinion concerning other people, sometimes we can do a person a disservice by flattering them and by not giving or saying the full truth concerning them. And the best service we can do to anyone is to be honest in our estimation of them and in our assessment of them, and for their lasting benefit they will hear if the words are given and said in sincerity. And when we read the letters to these churches, we recognize the sincerity of the Lord Jesus as he assesses these churches. And we look today to hear what he has to say with regard to the church in Smyrna. And it is interesting as we do so that Smyrna is one of only two churches in this group of seven concerning which Jesus does not find fault. And that's remarkable. There's Smyrna and there is Philadelphia, and Jesus doesn't find fault with them. What an inspiration that is to us at the outset, that here are Christians and here is a church and Jesus doesn't find fault with them. What can we learn from this church for our benefit today? I want us to think of Christ and the church's coronation. And first of all, I want us to see that we have a confrontation. And we have the confrontation in Smyrna. And in the confrontation, we notice, first of all, the glory of Smyrna and its culture. Smyrna was on the Aegean Sea. It was 40 miles north of Ephesus. It is the modern-day Izmir in Turkey. It had its own harbour. It was landlocked and protected. And the city began at sea level and reached up to the top of the Mount Pegasus, and the road wound itself, they say, like a necklace as it winds itself up the slopes to the top of the hill. And Smyrna was a city which knew resurrection. In 600 BC, the city was captured and destroyed by the king of Lydia. It was dead for 300 years. It was resurrected and refounded by Alexander the Great at the end of the 4th century and the beginning of the 3rd century before Christ. It knew resurrection. And the resurrected city was one of great beauty. It was known as the first city of Asia for its beauty. It was in competition with Ephesus and Pergamum, but here was the first city of Asia for beauty. And its beauty was seen in its marbled roads and pathways, the streets of gold, and the way in which these streets worked their way up from the harbour at sea level to the very top of the city and of the mountain. It was a city of beauty. And it was also a city that had its own crown. At the top of the mountain, there was what was known as the Crown of Smyrna. And the Crown of Smyrna was where there was a shrine to the god Zeus. This god Zeus, who was the father of all gods and the king of all gods. And he had his shrine on the very top of Mount Pegasus. The glory of Smyrna. Its location was one that was key. It was a beautiful city. It was a resurrected city. It was a city that had its crown. And everyone who lived in Smyrna felt that sense of self-sufficiency because it had its gods, because it was successful, because it had its beauty. Smyrna was satisfied in itself and in its own glory. And I guess every person and every city that is without God and without Christ is a city, a person that is satisfied in what is around them, that find their satisfaction in everything that their surroundings can provide, and content to live with a sense of fulfillment because everything that is seen is all that is necessary, and everything that is seen brings satisfaction. But into Smyrna, in all of its glory, comes Christ in all of his glory. And Jesus introduces himself to this church to confront it in all its glory with the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus wants us to see in Smyrna that there is a confrontation between the glory of Smyrna and the crown of Smyrna and the glory of Christ, first of all, as the eternal God. He is the first and he is the last. He is without beginning and he is without end. He is the eternal God who is creator, who is sovereign over history, who is the Redeemer of Israel in the Old Testament in Isaiah 44. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no one else. He is the God of their salvation. He is the one who has called Israel. He is the first and the last who has called them into being. Jesus, in all of his glory, is the eternal God. And Jesus, in all of his glory, is also the crucified God who died and came to life. The remarkable truth about the glory of this eternal God, the Son of God, what makes him majestic and all glorious is that he came into our world, that he descended into a world such as was found in Smyrna, that he came and he was born into the world. And he was born to die. And he came, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, he came into our world to be like us in our world, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And he came into our world so that he might destroy him who has the power of death. He is the crucified God, the crucified Son of God. He is glorious in his cross. He is majestic as he goes up in his humility and in his humiliation to the cross of Calvary. And he is glorious also because he is the resurrected God, the resurrected Son of God. He came to life. He was loosed from the pangs of death. It was impossible for death to hold him. He breaks its chains. He arises in all of his glory, and he is in heaven at God's right hand on our behalf, serving us in the presence of God with the power of a non-destructible life. He is raised from the dead, never to die again, because death no longer has dominion over him. And here is the confrontation. Everything that we find in Smyrna that brings satisfaction, that brings crowning beauty and glory, everything that gives fulfillment to the people of Smyrna, it is now confronted with the awesome, majestic, mysterious glory and beauty of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the moment that he enters in to the city Smyrna, he brings about a sense of challenge to everything that Smyrna stands for, in its beauty, in its resurrection, and in its crown. He comes as the all-glorious one, with unsurpassed beauty. He comes as someone who is all-glorious, and whose glory radiates out into the world from his passion and from his work. He is crowned with glory and honor. And the church in Smyrna, like everywhere else, now is caught up with the attractive glory of Christ. And in the words of Paul, who saw the beauty of Christ on the road to Damascus, seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's the world of Smyrna. That's our world today. There's the glory of Christ in the gospel. There's his beauty and his majesty. And there is the glory of this world and all that it promises. And as the people of God, here is the context in which we find ourselves. Captivated by the beauty of Christ. Distracted by the beauty of the world. And that confrontation is there every moment that we spend here in this world. And it begs the question today, which of these two glories is the one in which I find my satisfaction? Which of these two glories is the one in which I am caught up? Which of these two glories gives me a sense of contentment and fulfillment? The glory of Smyrna of this world, or the glory of Jesus Christ? Secondly, because of the confrontation, we see in Smyrna that there is competition. And we see that in competition, there are certain participants. And here are the words to the church in Smyrna. The Christians whom God has called out of this culture in Smyrna and set them apart as his own people in the world. He wants to speak gently to them. He wants to make them aware of what he thinks of them, what he sees around them, and what he sees in them. I know your tribulation. And today, the Lord Jesus wants you and me to understand, in a real sense, to feel his care and his interest. And when he says, I know, he looks down upon us with his longing eyes and with his loving heart. And he says with regard to this church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know the way in which you are under pressure in Smyrna. I know the way in which you are squeezed and crushed from every side. I know the way in which you are oppressed because of your faith. I know the way in which you are afflicted in the city of plenty and of plenty gods and of so many challenges. I know your tribulation. And I know that pressure is because you are seeing in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And you are living in your life because Jesus is Lord, seeing that Jesus indeed is your Lord. And you are oppressed and you are crushed and squeezed down in such a way because you are refusing to say that Caesar is Lord. And here you are in the midst of this competition that takes place in Smyrna because the gospel is confronting the culture in which you live. Here you are and you're crushed and you're pressed down. And because of that, you are in poverty. You have nothing. You feel as if you have nothing. And you've been separated from everything that was of comfort to you, that made you feel a sense of well-being in the world. You were separate from all of that. And that was the case literally for the Christians in Smyrna. Because of their faithfulness to Jesus, they were cut off from the economy, they were cut off from employment, they were cut off from society, they were cut off from the culture that flowed around them and that was rich around them. They were cut off from all of that and left with nothing. And Jesus saying to them, as he is saying to us today, I know that sometimes you feel that you have nothing. I know because of what is happening around you in the world, that it sucks the very life and the sense of well-being out of your Christian experience. And all you can see is emptiness. All you can see is a vessel that contains nothing. All that you feel is a sense that you've lost all that you had. And the more that you live in this world, seeking to reach out to serve the Lord and to follow the Lord Jesus, the more you do that, the more you feel that you're losing your energy and you're losing your sense of joy and you feel as if you have nothing. Jesus is saying, I know what you're going through and I know what you're feeling. But I want you to remember the reality. To remember the reality as I see it. That despite all of that, you are rich. Despite what you think of yourself, you have an abundance of wealth. And you have an abundance of possessions. And you have that not from the culture and the world in Smyrna, but you have an abundance of wealth because of my grace in your life and because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I want you to remember that. I want you to lay hold of that. I want you to remember the glory of the Lord Jesus and to remember his grace. To know, says Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. We have nothing, but we have everything. Because we have Christ in the gospel, we have his grace in our hearts, and we have all of the riches of God. As these are stored up in the person of Jesus, they are all ours. We are redeemed according to the riches of the grace of God. And God bestows these riches on all who call upon Him in truth. And here is the encouragement of the loving care of Jesus to the Christian today, to remember that the very things that are true and are of encouragement to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus are the very things that your struggles here in this world will highlight and will overshadow and will in very many ways put a veil over them so that you don't see the greatness, the glory, the beauty. When Paul says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. Riches, abundance of wealth, all things are yours. This world, this life, death, the present and the future, everything is yours. How rich is the child of God today? How rich is the person who calls out to Jesus and receives this treasure to dwell in your hearts. All things are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We have everything with the promise that my God will supply all of your need from His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows what you're feeling going through it. And He wants you to remember that you are rich beyond measure. That you have a glorious treasure. And that's the foundation. And that's the context in which you participate. In which you compete. In which you work through this life of confrontation between Christ and culture, and Christ and Smyrna here in this world. And having reminded the Christian of his knowledge and of his care, and of the treasure that does belong to them, he wants them to understand the participants in this competition, in what's happening around them in Smyrna, the elements, the forces at work. And as he does so, there are three particular forces that he wants them to reckon with. And he wants them to reckon, first of all, with the force of organized Christless religion. And it is stunning that that's the first force that Jesus highlights here in this passage. The slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews who accused Jesus of speaking blasphemy because he was making himself equal with God, who rejected him and said in John chapter 19 that he must die because he made himself the Son of God. Here are the same Jews still rejecting the same Messiah. And here they are accusing the Christians around them of blasphemy because they are saying that Jesus is Lord. And here are Jews who have themselves the freedom from Rome, the right to worship God as they see and as they have done historically. They had a great privilege and they had a great freedom. And for some time, Christians in Smyrna were able to enjoy that privilege with them. But now the Jews are betraying the Christians and betraying them to Rome. and be accusing them of blasphemy. And because of that, they are cast out. And the Jews are showing that not only have they not changed with regard to the Messiah, but as Jesus said to them in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil. And here he says, with regard to him, they are the synagogue of Satan. Sometimes the biggest challenge that we have in our faith in this world is the challenge that comes from religion around us, with all of its structures, with all of its laws, but in all of its Christlessness. And there's the pressure to conform to a life that is lived in that external way, without the peace and the presence and the joy of Jesus in our hearts. And that's the great challenge that we face, especially if we're part of the Church of Jesus, wherever we are. That organized, Christless religion is never far from us. And it can be a great distraction, and for many people it stands between them and the salvation that there is in Christ. And the Christian always has to face up to that force that wants to distract and divert attention and energy away from believing to a life based on works that will never achieve salvation. And alongside of that, there is the force of the devil himself. They are the synagogue of Satan. But behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And they were going to suffer for 10 days. They were to wait in prison until they were going to be put to death for their faith. And here is the devil's activity. He's never far from the child of God. He's never far from the believer in the Old Testament. We read in the book of Job that when the sons of God came into the presence of God, Satan also came among them. And he goes from the presence of God and he goes out to test, to try, to touch everything around Job and to touch even his body. He has freedom to do that. We see Satan in the book of Zechariah standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. And in the New Testament, we see him in the words of Peter as that roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. We see him in the life of Jesus in the temptation in the desert. And trying to force the Lord Jesus from his course and from his path and from the cross itself. The devil, using all of his power and all of his energy, as we read in chapter 12 in this very book, he knows his time is short and he's working as hard as he can within the time scale that he's got in order to harm the believer, the child of God and the Church of Jesus. And there is that force in your life, around you in the world. The devil's temptation. He will do anything. He will plant anything in your mind. Any wicked thought, any sinful thought. And he will sometimes cloak these thoughts with a sense of acceptability so that you will feed them, and so these thoughts will lead into actions that take you away from the Lord Jesus. The devil. He wants to devour you. He wants to devour your faith. He wants to rob you of your salvation. He wants to separate you from the Lord Jesus. But there is another participant. There is another force. And in all that is happening here is so that you may be tested. Who's doing the testing? Is it Satan? Is it the devil? Of course not. He is doing his utmost to destroy. But there is an agency here. And there's an agent here. And the agent is God himself. He is the one who is doing the testing. He is the one who is placing his people in situations to try them and to prove them. He is the one who is doing that. In the words of Peter, you are grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire. Here you are in your world, and you feel all of the pressures against you. You feel the force of external things. You feel the power of the devil. You feel the sense of your own sinfulness. And yet, God is working through and in and despite and underneath and around everything that you are going through. And Jesus wants them to remember, and he wants you to remember, that God is testing you in the world like he tested Abraham. And that testing is to prove the genuineness of your faith. And that although Jesus said to Peter with regard to Satan, Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. There is that sense of the power of God and of the victory of God, the perseverance that comes because of the power of God and the knowledge that Job himself had in chapter 23, that when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. The competition and the outcome that you, as the child of God, as the seeker after Jesus, as the one who is following Jesus as a disciple in this world, seeking to know his grace and his salvation, that you, with all the riches that you have in your heart, that God is working to transform you daily into the beauty and into the glory of Christ, and to win you away from the Smyrna of this world and all that it can offer. The preciousness of Jesus to you, and you as the one who is precious to the Jesus who is trying and testing, so that you will come out like gold. And thirdly, there is a coronation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Take up your cross and follow me. He who will save his life in this world will lose it, but he will lose his life for my sake, will save it. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I will give you the crown of life. Here is what they would understand in Smyrna. Because of the competition of the games, and because of the crowning of the one who won the race, the prize, they would understand the crown also because of the crown of Smyrna and the glory of the temple of Zeus on the pinnacle of the city. But Jesus is saying to them, I will give you a much better crown. It is the crown of life. It is the crown of glory. It is the crown of everlasting life. I am the resurrection and the life. I will give to you the crown of glory in the paradise of God, where I will lead you as a shepherd to springs of living water, and where you will drink of the water of the river of life, and where you will eat of the tree of life, and where you will spend eternity. Enjoy the fullness of the blessing of the life that I have secured for you, and you shall rise from the dust of the earth, and you shall be raised up into everlasting glory. The coronation. Here is the future. You will come forth like gold, and you will be crowned around the throne of God as the one who has conquered by the grace of God. For we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that crown of life, that crown of glory which Jesus will give, is contrasted with what you are to be rescued from and protected from. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The future that is beyond death, and the second death of which this book speaks so clearly in chapter 20. That those whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, over them the second death has no power. And that second death is the lake of fire, into which death itself is thrown, into which Hades is thrown. The second death, into which all unbelievers are thrown. And it is that lake of fire, says John in chapter 21 and verse 8, that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. And he is, in that sense, saying to the believers in Smyrna, if you are born again, and if you live by faith in Jesus Christ, and you persevere in your faithfulness, proving the genuineness of your faith, then you will die once for sure, because it is appointed for man once to die. But the second awful death, of the second death of the lake of fire, you will be saved from it. But if you're born only once, born physically into this world, and know nothing of the new birth, the second birth that comes by the Spirit of God and faith in Jesus Christ, if you haven't had that second birth, then the second death is your destiny. And today, as we close, that's the stark truth of the gospel. That if we're born again and we're committed to Jesus and we're following him and trusting him and taking up our cross every day, we will have the crown of life in the paradise of God. But today, if we don't know Jesus and don't know anything of being his disciples, don't know anything of taking up our cross and following him, if we don't know anything of the treasure of the grace of God in our hearts, then there is only one destiny, and it is that second death, out of which the rich man, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, out of which he cried in torment and in anguish for a drink of water. And that was impossible, because the distance between us and you, it is a great chasm. Are you born twice and know Jesus? Are you born once and don't know him at all? Do you expect the crown of life and of glory? Or do you anticipate, in the light of the gospel, the second death, the unthinkable end, where Satan is with all those who belong to the synagogue and all those who fail to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord? May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. We are thankful, O Lord, for the gospel. We are thankful for your grace. We are thankful for your love. We are thankful for the riches of your grace. And help us to live as your children in the world, keep us safe in it. Keep us focused upon you, and help us to remember that you are always working in our lives, and that you are working for our good, and help us to look forward to the glory which awaits, and that great day of our coronation, when we receive the crown of life from your gracious hand. Hear us and have mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.